Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 12. We were last looking at John 12, verse 30. We didn't quite finish that, so we'll pick that up. The Lord is, in this part of the narrative, coming to the end. He's coming to what he calls his hour. His hour of exaltation, when he will demonstrate the love of God in an unprecedented way, the name of the Father will be glorified on the cross. For there, in the cross and all of its meaning, the moral perfection of God is in full bloom. Jesus says in verse 31, speaking of this denouement, this apex of events that is quickly coming upon them, says, now the judgment of this world. The Greek word is krisis. We get our word crisis from it. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world shall be expelled. We were explaining when our last program time expired what Jesus means here. Obviously, he wasn't talking about the last judgment. I did say that there is a sense in which the last judgment is simply the formalizing of a verdict already rendered. Although the Lord said he did not, in his first coming, come to condemn the world, but he came as a redeemer. He came to save the world from their sins. And yet, John has already told us back in chapter 3 that the function of Jesus' first coming, while it was not to condemn unbelievers and consign them to damnation, the fact is, in his appearance, he does expose unbelievers. He said he who does not believe in Christ has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And my friend, if you're not a believer in Christ, hear this. This is the judgment. That light, we're talking about light with a capital L, has come into the world. And men who refuse to trust in him have been exposed already. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. They made a choice, continue to make a choice. They preferred darkness to light. And why? Why do you stand where you are if you're an unbeliever? You need to face the facts. It's because your deeds are evil in the eyes of God. You may not think of yourself as such, but you are in the eyes of God. Your mother and your daddy may think you're wonderful, your neighbors, your kids, and everybody else. But where God is concerned, you have rejected Him all of your life, and you've walked in sin and transgression and rebellion, and your life has been one not of serving Him, but of serving yourself. You say, well, I've loved my fellow man. Well, I doubt it, but you certainly haven't loved God. And so men do not come to Him because their deeds are evil and they want to hide them under the cover of darkness. So Jesus forces people to expose themselves. He gives the human race nowhere to hide. He gives us no more excuses. He is the light of the world with a capital L. You see, folks, either one comes to the light or one flees from it. There's no middle ground. So right now, there are people who reject Christ, and when they do so, they're condemning themselves. That, I think, is the force of the noun, which in its ending in the Greek language, sis, krisis, suggests not a verdict, as in a formal sentence, but an ongoing process. Now is the judgment, is the judging of this world. Now the prince of this world shall be cast out. The judging of this world is happening. It's happening right now. It's happening if you are again rejecting Christ. It's happening every day wherever Christ is known and rejected. Now, as for the second question that comes up in verse 31, now the prince of this world is being expelled, referring to Satan. Well, if we go back to the invasion in Iraq, for a long time they didn't know where Saddam Hussein was alive or not. And for some time, our troops were still at risk from Saddam's supporters and sympathizers, though the guy was no longer in power. Still, Saddam had an influence, but he was not in control. There you are. Jesus does not say Satan is now expelled, but that the cross and the redemptive events that follow assure Satan's conquest and the termination of his rule on earth in the hearts of men. The cross, the resurrection, and Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father all combine to accomplish Satan's defeat. He's finished. As long as there was no provision for the sins of men, no saving provision, no redemptive provision, I mean, as long as there was no answer to the problem of death, as long as there was no high priest in heaven to intercede for sinful men on earth and to bring an atoning sacrifice, there was no way for us humans to escape Satan's enslaving influence. However, Jesus Christ has now redeemed us, those of us who believe in Him. He has taken us out of Satan's hands, and eventually the Lord will return to this earth a second time. And when He does, He will expel the enemy from this planet altogether. Until now, Satan had control by virtue of the consequences of sin. He had free rein. Now there is an answer for him, and that answer is embedded in the cross and the resurrection. At the cross, Jesus died for our sins, made an atonement, and the resurrection assures us that just as He rose from the dead, He can raise us from the dead. So hell is despoiled of its captives that God aimed to set free, and eventually earth will be free of every vestige of the devil's presence and power. Unimaginable, but certifiable. The larger point that our Lord Jesus Christ makes here is that the cross, appearing to be the defeat of Christ, is really His victory over the realm of darkness and the basis of the dismantling of satanic power. What appeared at first to be a tragedy is ironically really a triumph. The basis of satanic power throughout the world is forever broken, namely, sin and death. Death in its full-blown sense. Alienation, separation from God. In the cross and the resurrection is the answer to both, sin and death. Satan is now on a short leash. His time is limited. His enslaving power, and I underscore enslaving, his enslaving power is broken for all those in Christ by virtue of their trust in Him. And all that the Father has given to His Son, one for one, everyone will come to Him. John 6. So, for now, Satan will be expelled as a spiritual ruler over God's elect. and eventually the devil will be expelled altogether from God's world and cast into the lake of fire reserved for him and his demonic host. So, in these words, we have one of those already not yet promises in the New Testament. By that, we mean promises that are fulfilled in a certain measure now, but not all at once. They come to pass by degrees, in stages, so that now the promise is true at one level and to one degree, but later will be realized in a fuller and completed way. That's what Jesus means in verse 31 when he says, "Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." In verse 32, he adds, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Now this he was saying, signifying by that saying, what sort of death he was about to die, John tells us. When Jesus said, "I will draw all men to myself," he did not mean all without exception. Jesus does not here mean to teach what we call the doctrine of universalism. That's the doctrine that in the end all humans will be saved. The doctrine that the atoning benefit of his death on the cross will be applied one for one to the whole lost world, whether or not those people trusted in him. That teaching would not only be contrary to all of his teaching recorded in John and in the rest of the New Testament, and in fact in the Bible itself, but such a teaching would nullify the importance of trusting in him. It would nullify the importance of walking after him and dissolve the whole connection between faith and regeneration. Such a doctrine as universalism would say, in effect, that God would ultimately welcome into his presence a whole race of forgiven but morally unchanged people. In that case, heaven would be nothing but earth all over again. Obviously, theologically and logically, this understanding of Jesus' words, then, it's not available. What Jesus really means when he said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself," in verse 32, John chapter 12, what he really means is all without distinction, not all without exception. Heretofore, in the elective grace of God, salvation has been a privilege confined to the chosen people who believed in him, as did their father Abraham, and I might add, proselytes. But now, with the atoning sacrifice of the cross, the walls between Jew and Gentile were broken down. The opportunity for redemption through Christ were about to be extended to all people everywhere without distinction. In other words, it was about to be whosoever will may come to Jesus and be saved. So hereafter, the Lord will draw not just Jews, but now he would draw to himself the Gentiles as well. And they wouldn't be required to become Jews and be circumcised and keep Jewish ritual and that kind of thing. By the term draw, Jesus refers to that spiritual reality that we first encountered back in John 6:44. "No man," Jesus said, meaning Jew or Gentile, "can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up." Raise who up? The one the Father draws at the last day. We note, first of all, by this terminology, that Jesus is not saying that if he is crucified, that both Jews and Gentiles will be attracted to him. True as that is, that's not the sense of his statement here. Rather, Jesus is talking about an effectual calling. For notice, in John 6, that those whom the Father draws, he, Jesus Christ, will raise up on the last day. In verse 33, Jesus adds a footnote, and he's telling us, by the phrase, "if I am lifted up," that he was going to be put to death by crucifixion. This was important, because in retrospect, when the disciples remembered his saying under the influence of the Spirit, it would reassure them, as it reassures us still today, that the Lord Jesus was not the accidental, unwilling victim of an onrush of hostile events out of his control. But it tells us that he was very much in control and very much aware of what was going down. And he voluntarily, as he said in John 10, he voluntarily put himself in harm's way when his hour had come, so that he might be our Redeemer, that we might be saved. Well, still in the mix, along with Jesus' disciples, is a crowd, the composition of which John does not specify. The multitude therefore answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" We're safe in assuming, I think, that this crowd, this multitude, probably includes the usual cast of characters. Some believing, others unbelieving, and some sitting on the fence and still confused. The latter seem to be in view here. those still sitting on the fence and confused. When they say we've heard out of the law, they mean the Old Testament scriptures. They heard out of the law, the Messiah abides forever. And so how is it that you are saying that it's necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up? You use this self-designation all the time. Who is this Son of Man? We gather that some among the crowd discerned from Jesus' language that he was not going to continue with them indefinitely. After all, some there may have been present when he had told them he was going away, and where he was going away, they could not come. So there have been ample overtures of his departure. At this point, some of them have what we call cognitive dissonance. I mean square pegs in round holes. Something here does not fit their understanding of their Hebrew scriptures and his statements, and does not correlate with the use that some took to be a messianic title, the Son of Man. Remember, this question follows upon the heels of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. That event, remember, clearly had messianic recognition and claims written all over it. So the crowd is interacting up close and personal with the one that a multitude had just acclaimed as Israel's Messiah. And by his words and actions, Jesus, the one called the Son of Man, acquiesced to those claims. Don't lose sight of that in the context here. So some are puzzled as they listen to him. To paraphrase what they said, we've always understood from our scriptures, the Old Testament, that the Messiah will abide forever. And yet you seem to acquiesce to these messianic claims. You keep making noises about going away or dying or something that suggests you're not sticking around. What's the deal here? We don't know for certain what passages in the Old Testament these questioners had in mind, but good candidates are texts like Daniel 7, 13 through 14, as well as Isaiah 7, Psalm 89, 35 through 37, and Ezekiel 37, 35, for instance. Their understanding happened to be true, but the disconnect was the nature of this Messiah and his kingdom. He did not come the first time as an earthly political figure with a military agenda. He did not come the first time as a conqueror of the kingdoms of men, as a conqueror of their lands and a plunderer of their wealth. But he came the first time as a conqueror of men's hearts, and only then, after all that work was accomplished, was the plan to return to earth to overthrow evil physically and spiritually and remain forever. So their premise was correct, but their conception of the way it worked was erroneous. And as we saw, they were also baffled by his self-description as the Son of Man. Was that a messianic title, or did he mean something else by it? They asked for clarification. But Jesus knew that if their hearts were honest, they had all the clarity they needed. Nothing has changed about that. By now, it should be obvious to all but the blind. So as the Lord often did when public questioning was not sponsored by the best of motives or spirit, when these inquiries contained tripwires that could be turned against him by those with bad intentions, the Lord deftly sidesteps a direct answer and tells them what they most need to hear rather than what they most want to hear. And in this example, folks, our Lord is the ultimate model for all of us, whom he has set apart to carry on his work and make disciples, tell the people the truth, tell them the whole truth, and hopefully, by the grace of God, nothing but the truth. Tell them not what the carnal ear wants to hear, but tell them what they dearly need to hear. One huge temptation we preachers, we teachers face is the very human desire to be popular, to be affirmed, to be held in high esteem by those we minister to. For that reason, we must resist that temptation as faithfully as Jesus did. Our mission, as was his, was to please God, not man, to be faithful with God's message, not acclaimed by our fellow human beings for our message. That'll skew everything. Well, in effect, the Lord tells them, I'm not going to talk to you any more about that. He tells them in verse 35, you've already seen and heard enough, and I'm paraphrasing, if you were ready to see and hear what you should. What you most need from me right now is this advice and this counsel. A little while, the light, that's a capital L, by the way, the light is among you. Translation, the sun, S-O-N, play on S-U-N. The sun is still shining a little longer. So my advice to you, Jesus says, is be walking while you have the light, while the sun, S-O-N, is shining, in order that the darkness does not overtake you. In other words, Jesus is saying in verse 35, act now, folks, on the light God has given you. Respond to it before the sun goes down and you are left in darkness. For the person who walks, the person who lives and acts and thinks in darkness, hey, he does not know. He is ignorant about where he's going. The last line, I think, is another example of what I believe it was Carson called planned ambiguity. It means not only that one's ways are morally and spiritually benighted, but also that one is clueless about one's ultimate horrifying destination, does not know where he's going. The verb in Greek, oida, connotes knowledge in the sense of perception or discernment as opposed to factual knowledge. And I would say to any, and I recognize there are probably few listening to a Christian radio station, but there will be some. If you don't know Christ, take those words to heart. As long as you have the Word of God, you have light. Respond to it, because if you continue walking in darkness, you don't know where you're going. He says in verse 36, as you have the light, right now that is, Jesus had not yet been crucified, trust in the light. Follow the light, in other words, so that you may be sons of light. In biblical language, to be a son of this or that means to partake of the nature of someone or something. Son of darkness would be someone who partook of darkness, benightedness. A son of a murderer would be to be a murderer oneself. To be a son of light is to share the moral nature of light. When one trusts in Jesus Christ, we are transformed or regenerated or born again. It's a new birth so radical that our inner being becomes a citadel of light, God's light. For the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, resides in us by virtue of the new birth when we believe in Him. All of a sudden, we have a new mind, we have new eyes, we have new ears, new perceptions of reality, a new guidance system. We're like babies. A baby has all the apparatus inherently of an adult, but it's not all fully developed. We have to grow into our suit, so to speak, but it's all there. Jesus is in effect telling them, today is your day of salvation. I say that to you, my friend. Time is wasting. The sun is going down, S-O-N. Your particular window of opportunity is about to close, and that may be true, too, of you, my contemporary listener. So don't blow it, and don't find yourselves lost in an impenetrable and ultimately intractable darkness. Take advantage of the light while you're hearing the light and can believe the light. Jesus is, in effect, telling them, look, listen to me. Today is your day of salvation. Act on it. Well, folks, what was true for them has been true for many since, and is to some extent true in our country to this day. We have the privilege as Americans, as people in the Western world, we have the privilege as individuals and as a nation to enjoy exposure to the light of the sun, S-O-N, to a degree rare in human history. But I'll tell you something, as Jesus told them, I tell you, that window will not be open forever. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.